Please stand for the reading of God's word. Some of our verses have changed a little bit from what's written in your bulletin this morning. So if you would turn to the back of your Bible to Hebrews chapter 8 and put a finger in that, then turn to the front of your Bible, Exodus chapter 29. We'll begin there. Exodus 29, verse 42 and 43. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. Now turn to Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 18. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Now turn to where your finger is in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
On the eastern slopes of the Alps in Austria, there lives a man who no one knows his name, but he is called the Keeper of the Spring. The reason no one knows his name is that he was hired years ago by the town council to keep the mountain pools up in the crevices of the mountain clear of leaves and limbs so that fresh water will flow down into the village and into the lake there by this pristine little Austrian village. The village grew. It has become a great tourist center. Businesses and restaurants have grown around the lake. It is a very popular and pleasant place to go to. But as years went by, the town council met. No one could remember this man. And one man noticed on the budget item this salary for the so-called keeper of the spring, and he wondered out loud. He said, "Does anyone know who this man is? Do we know that he's even doing anything? It's been on there for years and years and years, and how do we know that he still even exists?" And after a long discussion, they decided to take it off of the budget. Well, several weeks went by, and nothing really changed. And then the autumn leaves begin to fall, and shortly thereafter, the town began to notice that the water started having a brown and a yellow tint to it. Soon there was a green slime that began to cover the lake. The beautiful swans left. The tourists left. And even death and sickness itself began to creep into the village. Realizing their gross error, the town council quickly met and said, "Send word to the keeper of the spring to go back to his work." And within a few weeks, the water became fresh and clean again, and joyous life returned to the little village. It is possible for life-giving water to be neglected. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Take heed to what you have heard, and do not neglect such a great salvation that you have been given." Over the last several weeks, we have been looking at the spring of water, the life-giving force of the Christian life, which is worship. We have looked at its depth. We have looked at its beauty. We have looked at its necessity. And we have found that it is in worship that God rouses our hearts so that we see that He alone is the source of what our soul longs for. And we find in worship, it is where God gathers us to Himself into the center of our very lives. And in so many words, that is where we meet Him at the tent. Literally, in the Old Testament, we find that the tabernacle of God was placed in the center of the camp. Then it was done so as an illustration that worship was to be central among all things to the people of God. You see, when there is no worship, we find ourselves at the mercy of every temptation that the world will send to us, every seduction, every distraction. Because when there's no center, there's no circumference. And people who do not worship find themselves quickly sucked into the stream of the speed of life because they have no central purpose to hold them. And it is worship that holds us to the center of life. Today, I want us to examine the private worship of your life. Now, the emphasis of the Scripture is on our public worship. But the private worship of the individual is woven in and throughout the Bible. And it is done so because the two are mutually interdependent. You see, it is private worship that prepares our hearts for our public worship. and vice versa. It is public worship that inspires and motivates our private worship. Just this last week in our wonderful worship service on Wednesday evening, our communion service, I was struck afresh as we had a public confession, and in the words that I read, the liturgy that I read, it said that we are to, Lord, forgive us for not honoring those above us, and forgive us for dishonoring those below us. And I thought to myself, I haven't even thought that way. And it inspired my private worship to go home and say, Lord, how am I exalting those above me? How am I treating those with love that are, in whatever sense, below me? David gives us a wonderful example of this in Psalm 5, where he begins the psalm by saying, Lord, in the morning I lay my requests before you, and I wait in expectation. And then in the latter half of that psalm, he comes back and he says, by your great mercy, I will come to your house and I will bow down and worship toward your temple, the private and the public worship. Now, in our passages today, there are several thoughts that I want to string together, and I want to camp on two of them. Worship, as we have seen, is a dominant theme in Scripture. There are whole books that are devoted to the construction and the plan and the development and the use of worship in the life of God's people. Quite a few years ago, I directed a student ministry in the state of Tennessee, and I had 20 young staff members who reported to me. And as we, and I was to supervise them and encourage their spiritual growth, and as we did so, a common struggle became very apparent. We were examining what is supposed to be involved in a person's private devotions, quiet times. What is it supposed to be like? What is it that God expects? How do I know that I'm doing it the best way that I can? I realized I needed some thought on this myself, and my staff were asking me, how can we make the most of our personal times with God? And so I set out to study, and much to my surprise, I found very little that I could refer them to. And so I began to study and dig and go through the Scriptures and find out, what does God have to say to us? And in the midst of that, I discovered some things that changed the way I thought about my personal time with God. Shortly thereafter, I went to seminary, and I thought, well, I'll go through seminary and see if what the experts have to say, and are they, am I off base or what have you? And I went through seminary, and then following that, I said, I must put these thoughts on paper, and I wrote a book entitled The Priority of Knowing God. But in that study, there was one thing that grabbed my heart more than anything else. And it was the thought of God prescribing worship to us and for us. That God has not left worship alone. He has shown us. He has given us some directives about worship. He didn't leave it up to us. We find, for example, in the passage we read today in Moses, where Moses is commanded by God to make the tabernacle, as God says, exactly like the pattern I will show you. And he says that six different times in these passages. Make the tabernacle exactly like the pattern I will show you. If that was not enough, then when I read where David was preparing the temple to be built, and in 1 Chronicles 28, David tells us twice that God gave me the plans for the temple, that God inspired me to see the details of the way the temple was to be laid out and the way worship was to be done. And even now in the passage that we read in the New Testament, after Christ has been crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, and the writer of Hebrews tells us in the passage that we wrote, that we read, it says that the temple was a shadow of what is in heaven. The temple was a shadow, the past, of what is present even now in heaven. And then he goes on to say, Christ has not entered the copy, but Christ has entered in the true temple of heaven itself. Now, what does all of this mean? We are talking about something in heaven, and I can't say exactly, but it must mean there's something far more glorious and more magnificent, that when we get to heaven, we're going to see something of a pattern of worship that is there. And Jesus Christ, our high priest, is going to usher us into the very presence of God himself. That is beyond our comprehension. But what we have been given is sufficient for us now. Now, at the back of your bulletin, you have a diagram of this worship. It's a very simple diagram. We are given explicit details in the Scripture. We know it was laid out in some form or fashion of this nature. What the elements and the furniture of the tabernacle looked like were, we don't know exactly, although some details are given. And there are five blanks on the left side at the bottom that I want to fill in for you. Now, at the outset, I want to tell you that there is a misspelled word here. I thought I would tell you that the old English rendition of altar was A-L-T-E-R, but there's some of you that are sharp historians, and you would know that is not true. There's a verb that is altar, and there's a noun that is A-L-T-A-R. Now, if you're like me, there are three kinds of people in the world that would look at that and they would say, how did that happen? And then there are those who say, what happened? And then there are those like the commercial that would say, what's happening? They don't care. I hope you don't care. The first blank that you would fill in as we worship God in the privacy of our life is that we must realize there is a person who seeks us. There is a person who seeks us. A real person, not a force, not a universal principle, not a great unifying idea, but a person. God tells Moses in Exodus 29, where we read, he says, I will meet you at the tent and I will speak to you. I'm reminded of a true story of a man by the name of Morris Davies, a Canadian, who was put in jail for praying. However, after you hear what he prayed, you'll understand. He was arrested for arson, and he was taken in to the police station to be given a lie detector test because he denied committing the fire. And while he was in the room, he thought he was alone, and he prayed the most famous of all prayers. We've all prayed it. Lord, if you'll only get me out of this one, I'll never do it again. And a policeman overheard him and submitted it as evidence. The lower court threw it out, saying that prayer was a private conversation and therefore it could not be used as evidence. But the Canadian government appealed it to the higher court, and the Court of Appeals ruled that it was admissible evidence because prayer is not a private conversation, because private conversations involve two persons and God is not a person. And the paper in America picked it up and the headlines of the paper read, God ruled non-person. Does that surprise you? Actually not, because frankly most people live as if God is just some thing and never even think that they were able to have to deal with God as a person face to face. But you see, it is a person who seeks us. Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It is the only place in the entire Bible that we are told that God seeks something from us. God is seeking us to come and worship him, to meet him at the tent. And the second blank There is a private relationship to pursue. There is a private relationship to pursue. In Exodus 33, it says Moses pitched a tent of his own tent outside the camp, and he called his own tent the tent of meeting. And there God would come down and meet with him, and when the people would see the pillar of fire come down to that tent and meet, it says that each one would then turn and worship at his own tent. Now, I don't know if you caught the phrase, but it is my most joyous thought that Scripture gives. And it says, when God came down to speak to Moses, he spoke to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Wow. Wow. That is magnificent, my friends. Now, we know, even from in this section of passage, that God, Moses didn't actually see God face to face, because the passage goes on to say, no man can see my face and live. Why is that? Because of the holiness and the purity of God, if we saw it in its full glory, would consume us, because we are sinful beings. But whatever Moses perceived, the point of the passage is this: that God was seeking a relationship with his friend. And the third blank you would fill in from Moses' standpoint is that a priority nurtures passion. Verse 7 says that Moses used to take his tent. The verb there means he regularly took his tent. He had a priority of going out and meeting with God. And it led to him having more of a passion to pursue this God who was pursuing him. So that he comes down in verse 13 and he says, "Oh God, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." And he goes on to say, "God, it is your presence that distinguishes us from all of the nations of the earth." Moses carefully protected and he skillfully supported this time of worship, and his hunger to hear and listen to God grew. So much so that he comes down to that verse 18 and he says, "Oh God, show me your glory." And if you want to read this amazing encounter of where God shows him his glory and enables Moses to live, you can read it in Exodus chapter 34. It's a wonderful story. And the fourth point on your sheet, there is a pattern to follow. There is a pattern that is given to us to follow. Very clearly, God taught the Old Testament believers how to worship him, and he used the pattern of the tabernacle to do so. Its plan, its construction, and its use are found in Exodus 25 and 30 through 30. And you have this simple rendition of it there in your bulletin. It begins with the gate, and Israel was told to come to the gate with thanksgiving in Psalm 104 and to enter the courts of God with praise. The first step of private worship is thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is where we acknowledge that God has touched our lives with grace. And we thank him for life itself, for our families, for our jobs, for our health, for our church, and for our salvation. But then secondly, we offer praise. But praise focuses on the person of God, who he is, not just what he's done for us. And when we come to praise, we would say, "God, you are worthy. You are the truth. You are the God of compassion. You are the omniscient one who knows everything about me. You are the omnipotent one that controls all of my circumstances. You, O Lord, are the compassionate, merciful God." And we would praise him at this point. And we would say, "Lord, great is your name. How majestic is your name in all of the earth." Next, we would see the great altar of sacrifice. Here, Israel would smell the blood of of the animals killed and the smoke of the smell of the sacrifices that were given. And it would be a repugnant odor. Why? Because this is where we realize that we are repugnant to God in our sin. And an Israelite, an Old Testament believer coming to worship God must acknowledge he was a sinner and he needed an atonement for him to be able to approach God in worship. Now, as New Testament believers, we don't bring a bloody sacrifice because Jesus Christ has become the great sacrifice once and for all. And therefore, well, what would that represent to us as we worship God privately? It would take us to Romans chapter 12, 1, where Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship, holy, pleasing, and holy unto Him." You see, how do we do this? God is not interested in a dead sacrifice. He wants a live one that is ready for worship and service because of the mercies of God. What are those mercies? In the previous 11 chapters of Romans, which we will study this fall, we will find these magnificent mercies of the justification that we have by faith alone, in Christ alone. We will find our union with Christ. We will find the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who leads us as adopted sons and daughters to cry out, "Abba, Father." He says it's by these mercies that you have, that you should, by all natural inclination, present your bodies holy, freely to God, because Christ is the one who's made you holy and pleasing unto Him. Now, at the Old Testament, they would cut up the sacrifice in pieces, and I would say, how would that relate to me? I would say, here, Lord, take my mind and use my mind to think about your kingdom and your will being done, your concerns on this earth. Take my heart, fill it with compassion so that I see people as you see people. Take my hands and use me to encourage and to extend mercy to people. My feet to walk with the gospel and go, as Alan shared with us earlier today. Use my life presented to you for service. Then we would see the great laver, a bronze bowl, huge, where the priests would cleanse themselves after the bloody sacrifices, and they had to do so before they could enter into the holy place. And John would remind us here as Christians of what Jesus has done for us when he says that if we confess our sins, that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And here I would stop and I would confess my sins before God. And then I would enter into this holy place. And of course, your eyes would be drawn to the great lamp. And that lamp would represent Christ, who is the light of the world, who drives out the darkness. And also the Holy Spirit's continuing ministry to illumine us. And I would cry out, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit, that I might walk in your Spirit, and I might live to worship you in spirit and in truth and serve you." And then I would notice the showbread over to my right. And the showbread was a table where 12 fresh loaves were placed every day for the nation of Israel. And it reminded Israel that God was providing for their very needs every day. And it would remind us that Christ is the bread of life. And when we come to communion, we feed on Him. And it is a means of grace for us that we can go forth in strength. And then we would see the altar of incense. And this altar of incense was the place where they took the blood-stained coals from the altar of sacrifice and they placed them in this smaller altar, and then they would pour an incense on it, and a sweet-smelling steam would come up before the veil and the mercy seat of God. And this is where the priests were told to intercede and pray for the nation of Israel. And whenever we pray for others, it is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And that's where we would intercede and uplift our brothers and our friends and our family and those who have need. And we could spend hours there. But then you would notice this hard line there, which was the veil, and the veil was something that we are told was the thickness of two men's fists, over 4 inches thick of woven cloth. There's no telling how much it weighed. And that veil, no one could go behind that veil, but only the high priest, once a year, to sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat and plead for God's atoning grace to be extended to his people on that day of Yom Kippur. But we would, as New Testament believers, would be reminded that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we are told when he said it is finished, that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And it's as if God the Father was saying, the barrier of sin has been removed. Come in to the throne of God, the very presence of God, with boldness because of Christ, with confidence because of Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. And then we would come here to the mercy seat and we would offer our deepest, most private devotions. You see, after we have walked through these steps of worship, then we are ready in our hearts to bring our own deep heart desires and requests to him. Now, please note, if you were to take a pencil and draw a line through the altars up to the mercy seat, and then you were to draw a vertical line through the lamp and the table, it would be laid out, the furniture was laid out in the shape of a cross. The Old Testament believer was worshiping God through Christ and his death on the cross. Every aspect of the tabernacle is symbolic of Christ. You see, we worship him, and that is the last point. There is a person who makes it happen. There is a person who makes it happen. It is Christ we meet. When we think of meet me at the tent, it is Christ we are coming to meet. He is the one who makes worship possible. He is the one we worship. In fact, he is the keeper of the spring, so that out of him flows the rivers of living water and through us and into our lives. My prayer, my friends, is that you will take this simple mental picture, that you will use it as a worship guide in your daily lives. It is not the only way you can worship, but it is just a biblical model that is given to us. Some days I walk through this whole series in 5 minutes. Most days I try to take about 30 minutes and just walk myself through the worship of God. Sometimes when I can take longer, I take longer. My friend, worship is not for the advanced Christian. There is no insider language here. Worship has been given to us by God to be the center of our lives. I have asked our staff to make some suggestions of things that they use in their personal worship life, and we have created a list that you'll find on the tables outside these doors and outside these doors, and also several articles that I have found quite helpful about personal worship. And I would encourage you to take those. God is calling. Meet me at the tent. Meet me at the tent. May he bless your worship this fall in fresh and vital ways. Just remember, meet him at the tent.